But I should be fine. Should be no problem. Real quick, before we open up our Bibles this morning, just want to kind of tell you a little bit more about like my family. So my wife, she's sitting back there. Her name is Carrie. My daughter, Brinley, she's somewhere. There she is. She is a fourth grader in Blackwell at the Blackwell Elementary School. I've got a little boy, Kason. I'll talk about him a little bit more in a minute. He's six. He's back there with mom. And then a crazy three-year-old. His name's Easton. And so just a little bit about my family, both sets of sides of in-laws and outlaws are around as well. Many of you know my father-in-law, Don, and his wife, Kathy, and Beth, and then my mom and stepdad, Terry, and Nancy Silky are here today. I want to just tell you a little bit about Kason, just because he's unique, amazing, really a miracle. He was born really, really premature in 26 weeks. He was a twin. Kason was 1 pound, 4 ounces when he was born. Kason's twin brother lived for 12 days. In the NICU, Kason spent 154 days. I believe that's correct in the NICU. And then I can't even, the number of days in the PICU is 300 something, a lot, over lots of different admissions. He's sitting back there today. Here's the deal. He's the sweetest little boy. He is nonverbal, though. And so he has a paralyzed left vocal cord. He's missing part of his right arm. Because of a blood clot complication when he was in the NICU. His immune system is very strange, and so, my wife and I, we're not trying to be standoffish by any means, but when he gets sick, he gets really sick, like needing oxygen, fevers, things, it's real. Also, he's naturally curious. He is super affectionate, but he doesn't understand danger. So obviously, if he's running around, he might like kind of be extra, aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas, et cetera. But just to kind of let you know about him, he's been through a long, long journey. He has got lots of things that still are against him, but he's super joyful, sweet little boy. And just want to let you kind of know a little bit about him. As I was kind of looking forward to this day, I began to really kind of think and pray about, wanted to really share with you all. And my normal mode is kind of walking through like books of scripture from like chapter 1, verse 1 and through the end and kind of unpacking God's word in that way. But as I was reading and studying and just kind of praying about to really share with you all today, this verse in Joshua really came to my mind. And I know some of it, you've probably read it before. We read it during the scripture reading time, the passage, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we'll get there in a minute. But I think if we just get to that verse, I think we miss something that is super, super amazing in what is going on. And so before we kind of get there, I want to unpack what's going on and what we're talking about here. And so if you have your Bibles, I think it's also going to be on the screen this morning. I think, is that good? Are we good with that on the screen? Look at there. All right, awesome. And so I want to look at verses, Joshua chapter 24. I want to look at verses 8 and starting there and then kind of 18. But then we're going to kind of look at before that, a little bit after. So, but bear with me. This is an incredible passage. I can't wait to see what God has this morning. It says this beginning in verse 8. It says, "I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands." Yeah, we're good. Okay. "I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." I always joke, like, you can always put the termites in there as well if you want to. "But I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and from olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house or my household, we will serve the Lord." So the Israelites have been unable up until this point to cross into the promised land. There is the Jordan River that is in the way, and we, and for many of you, as you've read scripture, understand what happens with the Jordan River. Do you remember what happens? The Israelites are able to cross because what happens? The water basically parts, almost like a reminder of what happened as they left Egypt and the Red Sea parted. And as the Israelites are able to cross the Jordan River, they enter into the promised land. And then as a result, God does all of these great things. I mean, the Battle of Jericho isn't a battle that is won because the Israelites are super powerful or they've lifted a lot of weights or they have the best weapons. What ends up happening? They march around the city for 7 days and they yell and the walls fall down. Right? The idea here is that this whole passage is going to shout again and again and again and remind the Israelites of something that I think they all too far often forgot, and it's that God is the one who was the one faithful, God is the one who is the one who is powerful, and God is the one who is going before them and working on their behalf to establish them as his people. Now, we're not going to read this whole entire chapter 24, but if you were to look through these verses, in the first 18 verses, the word I is used 16 times. And it speaks of God himself being the one active and being the one who is responsible and the one who is capable and able to establish them and to fight for them and to go before them and to deliver them and to do all of these things. And you know, I think one of the things that happens in our lives far too often is we kind of get to a place where we kind of forget all of the things that God has done for us. We forget all of the times where God has been faithful. We find ourselves in situations where we just kind of have a little bit of amnesia, if you will. And when things become difficult and when things become hard and when we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, what ends up happening is we forget and we fail to remember how amazing and how powerful and how faithful God really is. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but it says this. In verse 5, it says, I gave him Isaac, I gave him Jacob, I gave him Esau, I assigned the hill country, I sent Moses and Aaron. It goes on to say, I brought you out, I brought the people out of Egypt, I parted the sea, I brought you to the land of the Amorites, I gave them into your hands, I destroyed them before you. It says, I delivered you out of his hand. That's the king Balaam. All of these things, again, as you enter in all these Ite people, the Girgashites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, I gave them into your hands. We're going to talk about in a minute. It says, I sent the hornet ahead of you. God is saying again and again and again and reminding these Israelite people and reminding us here this morning that he is faithful, that he has been at work in your life. And I thought about this week. Like the reality that we're able to have church here today in this sanctuary here, obviously the church is the people, but the idea is, because why? Because God has proven himself again and again and again to be faithful. God has worked, God has answered prayers, God has rescued us from our sin, God has saved us through Jesus, and we are a testimony here this morning of God's faithfulness. In other words, we aren't able to do anything in and of our own strength and in and of our own power, but just the very fact that we're here today is a testimony to the fact that God has not only been faithful in the past, but he's being faithful currently here in this moment. You know, it's interesting, this passage says as the Israelites, they enter into this land, it says, I gave you cities that you did not build and you live in them and you eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. In other words, as the Israelites enter into the promised land, God was already at work and they were able to, in a sense, very real sense, reap the benefits of what had happened in the past. God was moving through pagan people in a land that the Israelites were going to now move into, and as a result, through their cities they built and the crops that they grew, the Israelites were going to be able to experience the blessings that came from that. And so this truth begins to emerge for you and for me, and it's not a new idea, but it's that God is someone who is 100% all the time faithful. And I want you to do something with me. Kind of think in your mind back throughout your life. And if you can, think of the times when either God answered a prayer, when God provided in some way for a specific need that you might have had. For those of you that have been in this church for much longer than I've been in this church, maybe think back to the times where you know, man, God was absolutely faithful and God brought the church through a very difficult time or a very challenging time. And I want you to think of those things, not only in your own life, but in the life of the church. And the reason is, it's because for the Israelite people, as God reminds them of his faithfulness, what it's going to do is it's going to motivate them and move them to a place where they're going to trust him now in the present and begin to work for him towards the future. Does that make sense? And so the idea that God's faithfulness is the foundational, secure truth, we can therefore trust him today, and then we can also begin to say, God, what are you going to do next? Because we believe you're faithful in the past, you're now with us in the present, let's look forward to what you're going to do in the coming days and weeks and months and years. You know, I have to confess that in my own life, faithfulness sometimes isn't always the best result. Even this morning, I woke up late. Got to get all my kids to church the first day I'm supposed to be here, and I'm up way later than I needed to be. And if you were to come to my house Monday or Tuesday, I probably would break a promise, or I probably would not do something at times. So you're like, the thing is, sometimes we think of faithfulness and we look at people who oftentimes are good and do great things, but sometimes our examples of faithfulness in our own lives are sometimes when people let us down. Sometimes when people break their promises, sometimes when people, you know, give us their word and then their word doesn't mean anything. And so that trust is broken. And as a result, it kind of just leaves us at this place where we're just like, I don't really know. I think sometimes also you see this in families and you see this in the community. You see that there are track records and patterns of people breaking promises. There are track records and patterns of people not keeping their word. And so sometimes when we have this picture of faithfulness in our mind, it's been scarred or it's been marred because we see oftentimes that the people around us are experts at making messes and experts at breaking promises and experts at not keeping their word. And so I think for the Israelite people, where are they at in this moment? They've been wandering for this long period of time. They were never sure if they were going to enter the promised land. They were discouraged. They were tired. They were worn out. And I think many of them, you can see this even in the Old Testament, they're like, man, we just want to go back to Egypt. If we could just go back and just kind of hang out with Pharaoh, that would be a better place than where we're at right now. And so they were discouraged and they were wanting to give up and they were ready to raise the white flag and they had seen patterns and habits of unfaithfulness all around them. They were discouraged and they were tired and they were worn out and they just weren't sure if they could take that next step, if they could continue to be obedient, if they can continue to follow the call that God had placed on their lives. And here they are at this moment and Joshua gathers them all together and he says, let me remind you again and again and again of all of the things that God has done, literally moved heaven and earth, because he's faithful. Because he's someone that is solid and is secure and you can trust him. And I think for this morning, we must never, ever forget that no matter what is going on in the chaos of our life and the confusion and the frustration and all the people around us who break their promises and don't keep their word, that let's never forget that we worship and we serve a God who is good and a God who keeps his word and a God who is faithful and a God who is strong and a God who created the heavens and the earth and a God who sent his son Jesus to rescue you from sin and death. God is faithful. 16 times in the first 18 verses, the word I is used. You know, I didn't grow up with a dad who was really around at all. My mom, she's sitting back there today, was spectacular. Even though we pick at each other every now and then, my mom was amazing. She raised me. My stepdad has been great as well to come in and love my mom, but they didn't get married until I was in college. And my mom was a pattern, not always perfect, of faithfulness, but not growing up without a dad really in my life at all. Kind of reinforced this idea that there were people in my life that were constantly going to break promises. And I could tell stories, and it's not to go into lots of details, but there were times when I was supposed to go spend the weekend with my dad, and I hadn't seen him in a while, he just wouldn't show up. He didn't really want much to do with me. I share his name. I'm Donald Joe Hazelwood III. He's Donald Joe Hazelwood II. But he was in and out of my life, and most of the time out. And when you see that again and again and again, it can become very, very easy to think that everything around you is just falling apart. And I'm thankful for my mom. She was a rock. Don't get me wrong. But you see this, and it hurts. And you see these patterns of broken promises and people not keeping their word. And you see all of these things, and it becomes very difficult, I believe, especially when you're discouraged, or whether you're where the Israelites at, you're wanting to give up, you're wanting to go back to Egypt. You just think, man, is it worth it? I'm just going to throw in the towel. I'm just going to give up. Is it worth to continue to be faithful and to continue to serve and to do all of the things that God has called me to do when everything around me is falling apart, when my world's collapsing, when all the people I'm supposed to have trust in and be able to keep, that they keep their word, they're not, and they're dishonest, and I look at my life and it's falling apart. People just say, hey, I just want to go back to Egypt. God reminds these Israelite people in this moment. He says, I am faithful. It's interesting, he goes on to say, I sent the hornet before you. What in the world? Look at verse 12. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, those two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword or bow. So, imagine you are a general and you are tasked with training a group of troops to be ready to be successful in a military battle. You would want them to get into good shape. You would want them to be very strong. You would want them to be able to be capable fighting and be able to use all sorts of the equipment. And I'm sure in this day and age, it talks about bows and swords. And so you would train with all the equipment so they could be accurate, they could learn how to fight, and they could do all of these things. And so you would get them ready to go so that you hope that whenever you fought the enemy, that you would be able to be victorious. We understand how that works, right? We've all played video games. We've all seen war movies. We understand this idea, right? I know probably many of you maybe have even served in the military in some capacity. We understand what it means to prepare for battle. And so you imagine there are these Israelite people, and you know all these people, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Perizzites and all these people are going to be in this land, are going to be in this promised land. And so you've been ready, you're waiting, you're on the other side of the Jordan River, you're tired, you're discouraged, but you're getting ready to go, and God says, hey, guess what? I'm going to send a hornet. That seems nonsensical. That seems like a military tactic that is destined to fail. The only way you would think was that we would be successful was because our weapons were better, or because our soldiers were stronger, or because we ambushed them, or because we had the higher ground, or whatever it might be. But God says, no, listen, I am the one that is fighting for you, and I'm going to show you that because I'm sending a hornet. Now, some people have questions about what this really means. Is it like a real hornet? Is it God's symbol of God's power? I think we can kind of understand in this passage that it is God absolutely actively fighting on behalf of the Israelites. I do think there is some textual points to point that it probably is this picture of maybe a very real kind of wasp hornet thing that's going on here. But the picture of a hornet being going out instead of a bow and arrow or instead of a sword would be almost nonsensical to a person. You mean to tell me that we are going to enter into the promised land and we're going to be successful because of a bug that stings people? I thought we would be successful because we had the greatest bows and arrows, or because our swords were sharper, or because our men were stronger. Have you ever been stung by a wasp? Anyone? I remember back, it hasn't happened very often in my life, but I was with my family in Ponca City, and we were playing catch, and the ball went over this, like, you know, like fence, barbed wire fence, a football. And I went over the fence, and it was kind of under a tree, and I guess I must have disturbed a wasp nest, and I got wasp stings all over my arm, and it burns, and it hurts, but then it kind of starts to itch, and it's really, really, really uncomfortable. But it's not a bow and arrow. It's not a sword. The sting will hurt, and it might swell up, and some people might even have an allergic reaction. Those, all those things happen, but it's not an arrow that's supposed to pierce through your skin. It's not a sword that's supposed to cut and to stab and to wound. God says to these people here in this passage, he says, listen, your success in occupying the promised land has absolutely nothing to do with your own strength and your own power. It is completely 100% dependent upon me. I sent the hornet ahead of you. And the hornet drove them out, not with your own sword or not with your own bow. God's faithfulness in the past, God's presence in the present, now moves us to a place where what are we going to do next? Look what it says beginning in verse 14. It says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods, that's a little g, gods of your ancestor, that your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods, little g, of the Amorites in whose land you are living. So now the Israelites have a choice. If we don't have time to totally chase it down today, but again and again, they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're constantly implying, man, we just want to go back to Egypt if we could just go back there. And so we understand clearly the Israelites are reminded of God's faithfulness and God's power and that God's fighting for them and that God is in control. And now Joshua is telling everyone, and I believe God is telling us today, that we are faced with a choice. What are we going to do moving forward? Joshua makes it very, very clear what these Israelite people were to do. Look, it says in verse 13, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Fear doesn't mean that you live like in like fear of like your life, that God's going to like hurl like a lightning bolt down and smite you. It's this idea of reverence and this idea of respect and this idea of a recognition of who he is and who you are. It's this recognition that you are not in control, that you are not the boss, that you don't call the shots, that you are not the one who sits on the throne. You recognize that he is the one who is in power. He is the one who is in control. He's the one who we orient and we fixate our lives around. He's the one who calls the shots. And so when it says we fear him, and then it says serve him with all faithfulness. And it's interesting, we talked about God's being faithful, and now the call for you and to me is to serve him with faithfulness. And I know I'm speaking to lots of people who have decades and track records of faithfulness, and I'm super, super thankful for that. In fact, I believe many of the things we're able to do today in this church is simply because simple, God-loving, Jesus-loving people answered the call, and they've served faithfully Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, year after year. And God has recognized that and God has blessed that. And so I'm very thankful. I'm very thankful for the hard work and the and using your gifts and using your abilities and teaching little kids and praying with them and helping fix different things in the building and do different types of mission stuff. God has allowed us to be here today because so many of you have served him with faithfulness. So I want to commend you for that. However, that doesn't mean that that ends today. That doesn't mean that you retire from serving. That doesn't mean that your time is done. Now, I would say this. It does mean that there are probably people that need to serve and to step into positions and use the gifts that God has given them and to use them for the kingdom and to use them so the body of Christ is built up. And so the call here is, first off, recognizing who God is, to fear him, and then a commitment to serve him with all faithfulness. And my goal is not to like guilt you in or to drag you kicking and screaming into something that you don't want to do. Because I would say this, serving God and doing it out of the joy and overflow of what God has done in your life, I believe when you're doing those things, man, it brings you joy. And serving doesn't become some like, we're going to put you in some sort of jail for the rest of your life. It is something which makes your heart sing. And so these Israelite people were faced with a decision. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. But it doesn't end there. Then he says, throw away all these fake gods and idols. Now, I obviously understand in our own lives today, we don't have little like golden things sitting on our like, you know, coffee table or like, you know, above our TV. We don't have like in the Old Testament, they had like high places with Ashtoreth poles, and we don't have all of, that's not what idol worship looks like for us. For them, they came from Egypt. In Egypt, they worship anything. If it was in the sky, if it was, you know, well, they couldn't explain it. If it was something that was in the water, they had some sort of fake god for it. So they were used to all of this idol worship, where all these fake images and these fake inscriptions and these gold statues and all those things. And in fact, the Egyptians also thought Pharaoh himself was God. And that's why if you look, kind of if you think like the pyramids and you think of all different things, they honored these people and they looked at them more so than just like an average human being. They saw Pharaoh as God themselves. So the Israelites were immersed in a culture of idolatry. It was common for the Egyptians, and then obviously here, the Israelites, to worship all of these fake gods and to have all of these idols. And what is an idol? It's something that comes before God. It's something that you would place in a higher position than God. And so Joshua tells these people, he says, fear the Lord, understand who he is, serve him with all faithfulness, and then throw away idols. You know, the picture of throw away, I'm not like a, you know, biblical languages expert. But it's not just kind of set it on the ground a little bit next to you. It's not just kind of, oh, put it in the closet and you get it out every once in a while. It's not just like, yeah, I'll kind of do this, but I don't really want to get rid of it. I'm going to keep it close, but I don't want it. This picture of throwing away is really a picture of cutting off and completely removing it. So I've worked with hospital and sick patients and cancer patients and things, and a lot of times people will come to the hospital and they will have had some type of surgery to remove a cancerous tumor. What would you do if you had a cancerous tumor and you knew that surgery was the only way to make sure it got out of your body? Would you just kind of keep it close? Would you kind of maybe just kind of get a little bit of it out? Oh, I'll come back later. You would move heaven and earth to do anything possible to put as much distance between that cancer and you, correct? That's what we all would do. This picture of throwing away an idol is a picture of you and I putting as much distance as we possibly can so it has absolutely no place in our life whatsoever. Throwing it away. I don't know what idols are for you. It can be a person. It can be a hobby. It can be maybe some type of money or some type of something that you place an immense value on. It could be your phone. It could be any number of things. When I was a youth minister, oftentimes boys and girls would date in the high school, and the idol, like the high school boy, his idol was his girlfriend that he only dated for 6 weeks, you know, and it completely. But the idea here is that we understand that we fear God, we serve him with all faithfulness, and we place as much distance as possible. In other words, we surgically cut out whatever it is that is in a position of authority or we see it as more valuable than God himself. That's what Joshua calls us to do. However, it sounds like there's probably some people who say, you know what, this isn't for me. He says, you're going to choose for yourselves. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, those who were in the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you're living. So